Stage to just get a chance to speak with you, to tell you about the goodness of God, to go over what we have for you today. It is incredibly surreal for me. Just over 9.5 years ago, or just under 9 years ago, excuse me, I shipped off to basic training. I was in ministry for 4 years, and we felt God pulled us to the military, so that's what we did. We left, joined the Army, was with the Army for about 5 years before being medically retired. That's a story in and of itself. We don't have time for this morning, so we'll get into that maybe later on. But as I shipped off to basic, my wife found herself attending Life Point Church while I was at basic training. I still have letters that I would receive from her while I was at basic training saying, I don't care how long you're in the Army. I don't care how long you do this. When you get out, we're coming back to be a part of Life Point. So it is incredibly surreal now to stand here as being on staff at Life Point, to share God's word and to be with your kids and to talk to them about Christ. It is a joy, one of the greatest joys of my life, to be back in ministry. So here we were 3 years ago sitting in Life Point. I was out of the military. I was doing a job in the public sector. And I nudged my wife a couple of Sundays in, and I was like, how crazy would it be to think if God would lead us on staff here? Like, how wild would that be? And 3 years after sitting in that seat, nudging my wife and telling her that, here we are, and we are on staff, and I'm just here to tell you that I am thankful for the faithfulness of God and thankful for his faithfulness in my life. This morning, we are going to be talking through almost the 20th message that you guys have received on the Sermon on the Mount. If you go back to last summer, we are here now in the 20th section, the 20th part that we are presenting as we have dug in to the Sermon on the Mount. So if you would, open your Bibles up to Matthew chapter 7. We're going to be reading verse 12 first, and then we're going to highlight verses 13 and 14 a little bit later on. And I just have to say, as this church, I just want you guys to know how much I love Kyle Goen. I have only been on staff here for a few months. I didn't really know Kyle prior to coming on staff, even though I was a part of Life Point for 3 years. But man, Kyle intentionally pours into me almost every day. He'll come by my office and just tell me something encouraging, or he'll ask me what he needs to pray for. Or as we came closer and closer to this, he just made sure to reach out and say, man, I'm praying for you. And I just want you to know, and I'm sure many of you do know, how blessed you are to have Kyle lead this church. He's an amazing man of God. He's the most humble man I think I've ever met. Just an incredible servant. We are so blessed to have him at Life Point. And I'm thankful that he felt okay giving up his pulpit this morning to allow me to speak to you. So just wanted to give you that. I love Kyle. So I want to recap a little bit. I want to set up this stage for where God is, where Christ is in his Sermon on the Mount. We're just one sermon here away from closing this out, right? So today and then next Sunday, we're going to close out our sermon series on the Sermon on the Mount. And we read in Scripture that as Jesus is on the North Sea of Galilee and he's pulled in tight his 12, and then we hear that there are actually multitudes around that he is speaking to. We aren't given a solid number, but we know multitudes probably means a lot. So Jesus, trying to have an intimate conversation and talk and letting his disciples know, has now found himself in a sea of people telling would-be disciples, this is how you are to live your life. If you are to claim me and who I am and to be a part of my kingdom, right? The kingdom of God that looks so incredibly vastly different than anything that this world has ever seen. If you're going to do those things, then this is how you are to live. And he's laying these out. And we have this multitude of people, his close 12 and these hundreds, thousands, we don't know, but multitudes of these would-be disciples listening in to Jesus. As we paint the backdrop of where Matthew is recording these words, I want to go through these four Gospels really quickly. I think it better helps us understand why Matthew is so highlighting of the words of Jesus. All right, so looking at the four Gospels for a moment to paint this backdrop, we come to Matthew first, the first in the three of the synoptic Gospels because they are the most similar. Then we have John that makes up the fourth Gospel, okay? And Matthew is writing to the Jews, okay? He's writing to the Jews and he's showing Jesus is fulfilling the promise that they have been told, right? The promise of the Messiah. As a matter of fact, Matthew's most often used word throughout his book is this word fulfilled. So Matthew is painting this promised Messiah, and his highlight and focus is on the discourse of Jesus, the words of Jesus. All right, and we get to Mark, the second, which is this rapid fire book. If you get a chance to read Mark, and you can really read it in one sitting, because it is just bam, 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 as Jesus is moving and doing miracles and performing teachings. All right, but Mark seems to be writing to the Romans. And that's important because the way in which Mark is describing Christ as this perfect working servant. If you look at Mark's repeated word over and over again, it's this word immediate or immediately. As he's painting this very rapid fire, immediately Jesus went. Immediately Jesus would go here. All right, next we come to Luke. I love Luke. Luke by far is the one that paints the most intimate. You see more emotion of Christ in the book of Luke. All right, this book, more than any other, is painting this portrait of Jesus as the perfect man. He's writing to the Greeks, right? And if you've ever seen how the Greeks view, like their whole angle is trying to find the ideal man, right? So it's no mistake that as Luke is writing, he is writing to portray Jesus as this ideal, perfect man. His word over and over again is Jesus as the Son of Man, right? This perfect man. And John is writing to the whole world. And John's favorite word is just believe. These things I write to you so that you might believe in John chapter 20. He's trying to capture Jesus in a way that allows you and I to see the goodness, the fullness, the grace, the mercy, the forgiveness, so that you and I might believe and therefore receive. But Matthew, this book that we've been studying over 20 weeks going back to last summer, is the perfect place for this Sermon on the Mount to be highlighted, because Matthew focuses on the words, particularly the promised one, Jesus, as he refers to, and the words at which he is calling his followers to live a life so vastly different. So that is where we find ourselves. And we're going to quickly wrap up chapters 5-7 that leads us to this climactic moment. Like every good sermon goes to a climax, right? This crescendoing moment and a charge to those who are listening. And that is what Jesus has done here. In chapter 5, he begins with the Beatitudes. Well, what are those? Right? In chapter 5, the Beatitudes are this outlining of how you and I are to live this life. Okay? He moves from the Beatitudes instantly into a charge. All right, we see this in Matthew 5:13, and that charge is that we are to be two things. That if we are living our lives this way and we are living this life under the kingdom of God and we are looking different, then you and I are to be salt and to be light, right? That we are to taste different, that we are to look different, that the life that you and I are to live in the kingdom role of God that he has for us is to paint a light on a hill that people see, and they don't see us, they see Jesus through us. So that is where we find ourselves here. Now we're moving into that from this charge that we have into six major comparative statements. Right? If you've gone to Bible college, then they would call these the antitheses, right? Which just is a fancy word for comparative statements, okay? And these six major comparative statements, we see this phrase over and over again. You have heard it said, but I say. You have heard it said this, and so many people get this wrong. They think that Jesus came to diminish the law, to make the law simpler. Well, I'm going to give you a great example of how that is not the case. If you look at Matthew chapter 5, verse 27, and this is just one of the things that he's talking about. So this is the comparative statement. You have heard it said that you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you, that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent and already committed adultery with her in his heart. This is not diminishing the law. This is raising the standard. And I don't know if you see the landscape of Christianity in this country, but we have so lowered the standard that you can't even tell apart a Christian from a non-believer. But Jesus says, I don't come to you to diminish this law. If you know me and I am in you, you are to be like salt and light and so vastly different that you have come to a new standard in your life of living. And Jesus then moves into what this Christian life ought to look like as we practice Christianity, as devotion to Christ, as kingdom citizens. And he covers topics such as giving, prayer, fasting, eternal priority, anxiety, and judgment. And this sermon that Jesus is giving in this moment is building and building and building, and we come to this climax moment in these next three chapters, these next three verses. So let's read Matthew 7, 12 together. So whatever you wish what others would do to you, do also for them. For this is the law and the prophets. Have you ever watched a movie and gotten to the end and you were like, oh, I just wasted an hour and a half because that ending was terrible, right? So I think of immediately The Gray. I don't know if you've ever seen this movie, but it's Liam Neeson fighting wolves. All right, pretty manly stuff, right? I was like, okay, I got to go watch this. I never go to the movie theaters ever, but for Liam Neeson, I'm going to the movie theaters, right? So I'm there, I'm watching, the sound's incredible, the fighting scenes are great, and you lead up to him getting ready to fight this alpha wolf, right? So the whole thing is the premise of these wolves tracking Liam Neeson, and he's getting out of situations, and it ends with, like, he battle ready, he puts on tape, and he's got shards of glass on his hands and all this stuff. He's got a knife in one hand, and he's getting ready to approach the alpha wolf, and it rolls the credits. I'm like, what? Did I really just waste money and time and energy on this? And then to make it even worse, it does this like post-credit little picture of him laying down dead and the alpha wolf laying down dead next to him. And you're like, I didn't even get to see the fight. What is the point? If you are looking at this verse from a climactic perspective, this almost feels like it's letting it down. If you're not in the full context of what the Jewish people in that time, the people who are gathered around Jesus to listen in, remember, they've seen this man do ministry. They've seen this man live life. They've seen him do miracles. They've seen him heal the blind. I mean, they are hanging on every word. And if you know the Jewish mentality of a statement like this, you would miss the significance of this statement if you don't understand the mindset. So I'm going to give you the mindset of the Jews that would be around him. You see, there was a popular rabbi named Rabbi Hillel in that same time period that said something very similar to this. All right, Jesus, now, as we're going to see, it was purposeful in what he was doing, okay? But this was not necessarily an all-new concept. Okay, this very famous in his day who many listening to Jesus would have been familiar with, Rabbi Hillel. But a Gentile went to Rabbi Hillel and said, I tell you what, can you by any means? So this is a Gentile. This is a person that did not follow or know Jewish law. But he approaches Rabbi Hillel and he says, can you tell me what you would summarize as the entirety of the law? And I'm going to make it extra challenging to you. Can you do it while I'm standing on one foot? And all that means is it's time sensitive. I don't know about you, but my balance isn't all that great, all right? So if you can explain it to me why I can balance on one foot and I can capture it, maybe I can remember the most important thing about the law. All right, and this is what Rabbi Hillel says. Rabbi Hillel says, what is hateful to you, do not do to anyone else. He says, this is the whole law. The rest is just commentary. So whatever is hateful to you, do not do. The Jews would have been very familiar with this. And Jesus takes this statement and completely alters it to take it out of this negative don't do and into the positive do. So the difference here is really twofold. At first, Jesus is taking the negative, putting it in the positive. He expands the idea of this just exponentially. All right, what I don't do, I see, I look out, therefore I don't do it when it's hurtful to me, right? It's really a call of inaction. I just don't have to do it. But Jesus says, no, there's more to the way you as Christians are called to live this life. It's not just a look out and don't do, it's a look out and go do, amen. Right? Do you see the difference? That to the Jew that was listening then, they would have been like, so for years as I've followed Rabbi Hillel, I've actually gotten this wrong. Because according to Jesus' teaching, it's not just a lookout. Because, I mean, that is very easy that corresponds to your and I's selfish nature, right? Our selfish bent to kind of hold on to self and not go out and do, that statement of don't do becomes very easy. But Jesus says, no, we are to go and do for others. It requires action. It's not that you and I simply do not do, because that would require that you just love the world from a distance. But Jesus in all of his wisdom and all of his knowledge is telling you and I, it's no longer acceptable that we sit on the sidelines of the world, that we have to get out and go and do and love them intentionally, intimately, so that they may see the person of Christ. And I can also tell you that the only way you and I are going to be able to do that is if your and I's relationship with Christ is right. Some of us need to love the world from afar right now because our relationship is delicate and the world is attacking and we can fall into some of those things. But if we can get our relationship with Christ centered and right and in the right way, then you and I are called to go and wrap our arms around the world so that they may see the person of Christ. That is the difference in what he is saying. Commanded to go and do. Servanthood is a uniqueness to Christianity. If you look at Eastern religions and all of these others who even have sayings that are similar to this, right? The difference in each one of those is that they are very much on the side of Rabbi Hillel that just says, don't do. Many religions, they get this idea in their head that if I don't do certain actions or if I don't do certain things, then that makes me better. And it's the amount of better that I can do that would allow me to enter into an eternal kingdom, right? Well, Jesus says something completely different, right? It's not karma. It's not you pay, you pay, you pay. Jesus says, I have been the payer. I have paid the debt. I have done what you cannot do for yourself. Stop thinking that you have to do everything right and everything a certain way in order to get to heaven. Surrender, repent to Jesus Christ. That is your way to heaven. It is not through the good that you do, but just in the person of Jesus Christ as we are wrapped up in who he is. He therefore commissions us to go and do. There's an interesting quote from a book called A Strange New World by Carl Truman. He's writing to the early church and he says that what made the way of Jesus so compelling in the ancient world was not arguments that were made or the positions that were held. But he says that Christians, I want you to think about today and think about what he is saying of the ancient church. He says that the ancient church Christians made the best citizens, they made the best parents, they made the best servants, they made the best neighbors, they were the best employees, and thus they should be left alone. To be able to carry on without being harassed by authorities. So these are the words of this writer, according to the ancient church. It wasn't their positions. It wasn't how knowledgeable they were. They simply were the best citizens, the best servants, the best neighbors. I'm sorry, but I don't look out today and see Christians being that. And this is the do that we are commissioned in this golden rule, to be the best parents, to be the best servants. There's this whole other side to this that I think so many Christians get wrapped up in thinking that their expectations will be met a certain way if they are to live out this rule. Right? That if I do good to others, then good is coming back to me. And if that is your motivation for doing what Christ has charged you to do, you're going to be let down really quickly. And we can look at this in Matthew 5:11. All right, now these are people that are doing good. These are people that are living out this rule. And this is what he says just in this two chapters prior. Blessed are you when others revile you, persecute you, and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. These are the people that are living in accordance to God, that are doing the things Christ has called them to do. And yet he says the expectation is be reviled and be persecuted. So if you are waiting to do good based on the fact of what you're getting in return, you're going to be waiting for eternity. But if you and I would understand that the person of Jesus Christ and what he calls us to live and do is not for the motivation of what we get in return, it is the motivation of what we are to receive in eternity. Wow. Right, and that's what he says in the very next verse. Don't focus on the persecution and the revile because verse 12 says, rejoice and be glad for your reward is great in heaven, not on earth. The obstacles that you and I are up against on earth are innumerable. But are they worth it? 100%. They are worth it because of the promise of what is to come for me and you, to those who live in accordance to Christ. So Jesus took this very limiting phrase and made it limitless. That you and I may do good works, but in order that he may be glorified. I love the way one preacher put it. I don't know if anybody knows Tony Evans in here. Love Tony Evans. But one of the things that he says is, we are not just to flow to God. We are a flow through. Right? The Christ so intends to use you as an instrument to build his kingdom. It's not just to flow to Christ, what I can get from Christ, what he has done for me. It is allowing Christ to flow through you that makes an incredible difference in this world. And then he double crescendos into Matthew 7:13-14. And this really is the two main points of our conversation this morning. There are really just two options. And just like any good, maybe even Southern Baptist preacher, he's given an altar call here, right? He's saying that you've heard me say all these things. You've heard the Beatitudes, the comparative statements. You've seen the practical way in which you are to live this life as a Christian. Now, ultimately, two options. There's a hard road that leads to life. There is a broad road that leads to death. And there has to be a choice made. He says, you are going to enter. It's not a maybe or I can just do this from a distance. You and I have to make a choice. So let's read this verse together, Matthew 7:13-14. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. But for the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. So here is the ultimatum. Enter. You don't have a choice. You're either going to enter the gate that leads to the broad road and destruction, or you're going to enter the gate that's narrow, hard, but leads to life. It's a command, and there must be a response. He's given a call. And this is what it looks like to live under my authority. This is what it looks like to live in me, to be righteous. Now you have to choose narrow or wide gate. And the first one we're going to talk about is the broad way. Right? The easy way in which so many people get tied down to, and so many people with bad theology stay on, and ultimately maybe even one day be shocked to learn that they are not entering the presence of heaven. We see in these two short verses really six things. All right, we see that there are two gates or two entrances. We see that there are two ways to travel or two paths, if that's easier. We see two different crowds, and we see two ultimate destinations. So this broad entrance, there's something that we need to understand first and foremost before we talk about the broad road. Guys, maybe this is the first time you've heard this, but you need to know that you and I are on the broad road by default. Right? That to fully understand the doctrine of original sin would tell you and I that we are on the broad road by default. Right? When you enter into this world, the broad road is what you are on. It takes intentional effort. It takes intentional surrender. It takes intentional receiving of Christ and what he has done for you in order to get you from the broad to the narrow. Wow. So we need to understand before looking at the broad road that you and I, if you have not made a decision to follow Christ, if you have not repented of your sin, if you have not believed in your heart, as Romans 10:9 tells us, and confessed with your mouth that he is Lord, then you are on the broad road. And that is important to understand. That the broad road, though, it provides comfort, right? To the non-believer and even to the believer, we see the broad road is much easier. The broad road, you can take whatever it is that you've got with you along with it. On this broad road, you can take your sin, you can take your baggage, you can take your hurts, you can take your desires and your wants. And that makes this broad road much more appealing. That I can live life with the idea of God, and yet the personal relationship with God is non-existent. And this broad road that leads to destruction is because it is based on your wants, your desires, and it is not based on what Christ has called you to live so differently. The crowd on this road is much larger. The crowd on this broad road is much larger. If you look on Facebook, it's a huge crowd of people going the wrong direction. Right? And I don't just mean that from a political standpoint. I mean that from this idea that they have so twisted and compromised the gospel. I cannot believe people that justify actions and justify lifestyles and then base it off of scripture that has nothing to do with what they're talking about. If you and I are to live a life that is salt and light and we are to look different and to be on a narrow road, you and I have to no longer compromise the gospel. You and I can no longer add to it or take away from it. It is what it is. It says what it says for the betterment of you and I, not for the destruction of. But we have made it so easy to manipulate scripture to match what our wants are. That is what it means to be broad. And we know that just from what he says, that only few will enter the other road. Well, I can back those words up just with statistics. By most statistics today, we're a little bit higher, about 7.7 billion people are in the world. According to the Vatican that released this back in September of last year, 1.2 billion have been baptized Catholics, according to the Vatican. 1.8 billion Muslims, 1 billion Hindus, 500 million Buddhists, 800 million Eastern, folklore, Mormon, other religions. 1.1 billion will say, I have no reason or religion whatsoever. All of that totals about 6.6 billion people out of 7.7. This scripture is not intended to scare the one that has been justified and sanctified and righteous through Jesus Christ. It is meant to scare those that are the 6.7 billion people that is so much broader, so much larger. This 1.1 billion, or excuse me, this 15% of this overall number is what makes up the few. Statistics alone would back up what Jesus is saying. And those are broad statistics. How many of that 15% are authentically living the Christian life? So just in statistics, we see that there is a vast difference between the broad and the few. And then we come to this way to life. And it's so important that you remember what I said earlier about you were born on a broad road by default. In order for us to get even one step near this narrow way, we have to do what Mark 1:15 says, repent and believe in the gospel. Remember, you're on the broad road by default. Repent and believe in the gospel. There is this other thing that we need to understand. Narrow is not just describing the path. It is describing what puts us on the path. I need you to also know that Jesus is not exclusive. He is for both Greek, that's Jews and Greek together. That's a new word for you. All right, he's not exclusive in that his availability is for both Greek and Gentile and Jew and Hebrew. He tells us that in scripture. He is for everyone. So Jesus is not exclusive, but the narrow way to life is exclusively Jesus. Do you see the difference there? The narrow gate is not because it's just so hard and so difficult to find. It's narrow because it is in the singular person of Jesus Christ. With everything else vying for yours and I's attention to pull our attention away from the person of Jesus Christ, it's good to be reminded that this narrow path that leads to life is exclusively through him. He is not exclusive. He is for you and for me. What he did on the cross, what he did for all humanity was for everyone. But in order for you and I to enter the narrow gate, we have to understand that that is exclusively Jesus. It is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. There's not only a gate, but a path. There's a way. There is life to be lived. And unlike the broad path, this one is hard. There are two Greek words for the word hard that are so often associated in Scripture when you see this word pop up. One of them is difficult, squeezed, and compressed. And I have no doubt that that word is relatable here. That this road is tight, it's squeezed, it's compressed, it does have boundaries and it has rules. When people call you as a Christian narrow-minded, you tell them you're absolutely right. I am narrow-minded in the sense that through Jesus Christ is my way to heaven and nothing else. I'm narrow-minded in that I have been commissioned to live a life so vastly different from the world around me. Yes, for those reasons, I am narrow. But so many people have one step on the narrow and the hard and one foot on the broad. These paths are not super easy to distinguish because we can base it off of the way we feel. And yet the closeness of God, where is he in your life? The other definition for hard in this instant is the word persecution. Once again, remember what was stated in Matthew 5:11. For you and I to live so vastly different is going to catch the attention of those on the broad. And you better believe that those on the broad are not going to like it. They are going to diminish you. They are going to say things about you. They're going to call you bigots. They're going to say that you're hating. But we know in Scripture that is not true. That Jesus Christ and the love he has for you and I calls us to live this life differently. So know that on the narrow, that it is squeezed, it is compressed, it is hard, it is difficult, and you will meet persecution. I want to skip ahead a little bit to Matthew 10, 16 through 23. So if you'll turn with me there, Matthew 10, 16 through 23. If you want to get into the minds of those who find it so difficult to live life according to Christ, this is a big reason why. This is a big, big reason why it's so difficult for you and I to stay on the narrow. And this is what it says. Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So this is literally what Jesus is saying in the Sermon on the Mount, and you, this is how you are to go and live. He's going and sending you and I into a den of wolves. And it says, be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men. They will deliver you over to the courts and flog you in the synagogues. You will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious on how you are to speak or what you are to say. For what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not who you speak, but the Spirit of the Father speaking through you. All right, now here comes the most difficult part of all this. Brother will deliver brother over to death. Father, his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But this is yours and I's reward for staying true to the course and staying on the narrow. He says, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next, for truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man returns. There is so much here. But what Christ is saying and what we are reading here, first and foremost, when you come to me, you surrender to me, know that it's like you going out into a den of wolves. Know that you are not going to be accepted. Know you're going to be rejected, even to the point of physical harm and persecution. When you look at the landscape of Christianity in our world, we're one of the few where this type of persecution does not exist yet. There are Christians in Somalia and China and Islam, and I mean, all of these places, and for them to practice and surrender their lives to Christ means they are going to lose something. So this very thing is happening, and I'm sure before long we will see it more and more. So know that, yes, you will be rejected. Know you will be reviled. Secondly, know you will be physically persecuted. That physical harm is an endurance that you and I will come to at some point. And then for those of us with families, we hear this, that brother will deliver brother. that Father won't accept. That in the name of Christ, you will lose those closest to you. But this is what it means to endure to the end. That I will bear witness to Jesus Christ in the face of absolute adversity and in the face of losing those who I love the most. Because no love on this planet can outweigh my love for Christ. And if I surrender to that regard and I give him all I am, then I better believe that I'm going to be delivered to wolves, and I better believe I'm going to lose people close to me. Because I refuse to compromise, because I refuse to give in, because I refuse to tailor scripture to meet what the world wants it to meet. When we do those things, yes, you will be met with opposition. Evidence of salvation is remaining sustaining. Is Christ so valuable to you that you would give up everything to enter through this narrow gate? You know, it's a reminding of the rich young ruler that Jesus tells him, give it all up. You must give it all up to follow me. That is the narrow road. Does that mean that Christ wants you to have nothing in this life? No, but it means that your life is devoted fully to Christ. And when he tells you to do something, it's a yes. That the stuff doesn't matter to the point where it's going to change your mind. The whole eternal priority and eternal perspective says that my eyes are fixed on the things to come in heaven, not on the things that I would receive here on earth. So endurance on the hard road. Look to Jesus. I want to take a few minutes and read Hebrews 12, 1 through 3. I want you to think about everything that you've heard as you read this verse. So Hebrews 12, 1 through 3. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight. All right? How do we enter? How do we enter into this narrow path? Let us lay aside every weight and sin. You cannot be on the narrow road and fight continually a sin that is disrupting your life. I don't know as many of you in here. I don't know where you are in this journey and this place that you are with Christ, but know that if there is a sin that is capturing you over and over and over again, then you need to know that the narrow road is not one that you are on, because the narrow road calls us to leave that stuff behind in order to enter it. So let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus. It is not under our own strength and under our own accord. He is the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. Consider him who endured from sinners for sinners. The hostility that he was met with, Jesus, our Lord, he wasn't doing anything bad. Jesus was out doing everything good. He was healing and providing and all of these things, and yet people came to a place of hatred towards him. So much so that he would suffer and die, and yet that was God's plan so that you and I wouldn't have to. When you consider the endurance of Jesus, allow that to fuel your endurance. So as I said a second ago, I'm not quite sure where you guys are in this today. Some of you may feel like, yes, I know it's exclusively Jesus. Yes, I've surrendered to him, but I've got this thing in my life I can't let go of. Perhaps you've understood that Jesus Christ has died on the cross, and yes, that's well and good, and I know that's for the forgiveness of sins, and yet I have not repented and asked for forgiveness of my own sin. And maybe you've tricked yourself into thinking that there's more than one way. That I can kind of do the things in my life that are good while kind of having Jesus in the background. And Jesus says, you're fooling yourself. Narrow is the gate. Hard is the path. For you to come after me is going to require a sacrifice on your part. So as I read Deuteronomy 30, 19 through 20. Deuteronomy 30, 19 through 20. Deuteronomy was certainly one of the favorite books of Jesus. He quoted this book almost more than any other during his time in ministry. And as you read these words, you know what he's saying is not, once again, it's not a new concept, but Jesus came in the form of man to give this to those who would follow him. And this is what Deuteronomy says, all right? I want you to think about this. The band's going to come up shortly. If you need to respond to these words, do not leave here today without responding. It says this, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you two paths, life and death. One leads to blessing, the other to curse. So that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life, that you and your offspring may live loving. This is how you are on this road, right? Loving the Lord your God. Obeying his voice, not the voice of popularity, not the voice of popular opinion, not the voice of your affiliated political party. The voice of God, obeying his voice, holding fast to him. For he is your life and your length of days. And why do we do all of that? So that you may dwell in the land that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give them. We serve an incredible Father, one who endured, who did, who sacrificed, so that you and I may have life. Some of you may be on a broad road. Some of you may be on the narrow. Some of you are in that in between. I would ask this morning before you return to your workplace or your families or your realm of influence that you would write your relationship with Christ. That in the midst of even being considered a bigot or a hater or whatever those things would come at you, that you would set aside all of that and that you would endure for the kingdom of God. So this morning, I'm going to ask that you would bow your heads. If you need someone to pray for, there will be somebody up here to pray with you. And we're just going to enter a time in prayer. And we'll close with a time of worship. So dear God, thank you so much for, God, this message, this incredible truth that you are who you say you are and that you are, God, exclusively the way. You're not exclusive in that you're unapproachable. God, everybody can come to you. And this morning, if there's somebody in here who has felt inadequate or unworthy, God, may they know this morning that you are not exclusive, that we have the ability to come and fall down before you and repent and accept you and your way of life. But God, we do need to be reminded that while you're not exclusive, that the way to life, the way to heaven, the way to endurance is exclusively through you. God, I pray for those this morning whose hearts are, God, are stirred in this. I pray that maybe, God, they would come to a place of full repentance. That in order to come off of the broad road and into the narrow, that today they could let go of their past and their sins and the things that cling to them. God, we are so thankful to have a Father who loves. Even when we are thrown to a world of wolves, God, a world that wants to devour and revile and persecute. God, I pray this morning that lives in here would surrender to you. And God, I pray that we would quickly look to you as we falter in our endurance. That we would seek your face and be reminded of your endurance even through the cross. Thank you for who you are, God. Thank you for your love and thank you for your endurance. We pray these things in your name. Amen.